joined us. And so we are just going to do a 2-minute review so that you can understand. No, truly, very quick, very quick. Nobody believes me anymore, but really fast. And so open your Bibles to Chronicles. And in fact, you can find 1 Chronicles 17. That's where we will begin. But you will remember, if you've been in the class, that Chronicles in the Hebrew Bible is the last book. And that's why we're actually doing it last. We've done all the other books of the Old Testament except for Chronicles. And it is unique in that scholars see Chronicles as attempting to interpret the meaning and message of the whole Old Testament. That's why it's last in the Hebrew Bible. And so it's a very unique book because no other book attempts to do that, to summarize what the whole thing has been about. Now remember, and I keep saying this, when you read Chronicles, and so all those details about the temple, and I say this almost every time, and I hope you won't forget it, that you have to say, who was this written to? Okay, always. And so you'll read about Solomon building, let's say, the great, it's called the sea, that great bath for the priest to wash in, or whatever. Not terribly inviting and entreating. And that's why I'll go on to say that a much better word for us. Was that you, Michael? That's Michael's stomach. He didn't have a muffin, you see. Okay, now I've completely lost my train of thought wherever I was. Okay, I was saying that probably for us, the temple is not the best word. In fact, the Hebrew word, I'm running on memory now, Eugene, I believe came from the Sumerian, not the Sumerian, the Sumerian, an ancient language related to Hebrew, and it meant originally great house. And that's why many, many times in the Old Testament, the temple is called God's house. Now, house is a very interesting word, isn't it? Because in most societies, kind of the house is the epicenter of everything. It's the epicenter of intimacy, isn't it? The house is wife and children and love and relationship. It's the epicenter of learning. Okay, before there were ever schools, one was educated in the house. In most cultures, it's even been the epicenter of industry. If you are a farmer, even many farmers today, they run their business from their house. So house is very, very intimate. And you see, God is inviting us to be with him in his house. We'll have more to say about that. But Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, he used to use this analogy, and any analogy of the Trinity is inadequate, but he used to say that the Son and the Spirit were the two arms of the Father, the Son and the Spirit. And that's a lovely kind of model, because I can always remember when I used to travel a lot, and I'd be away 2 or 3 weeks, and I'd come back to usually London Airport, and my wife would be there. And what do? You put out your two arms. Why? To draw them in, to embrace. And you see, the Son and the Spirit are the two arms of the Father to draw you in to the Father's heart, to his embrace. And of course, that was the reason why there was a temple. Okay, the Father is at the door welcoming you in, welcoming you home. That's the model. And so it's a very rich, and it's rather sad that the word really has lots of baggage that isn't very helpful to us. So where we are in our little journey is we're heading towards the construction and the dedication of the temple. Okay, we're moving along right here. And we're going to finish 1 Chronicles very quickly. And I'll show you how we're going to handle that here, and we're now going to doing some leapfrog. Do you talk about leapfrog. You had to play leapfrog here. Okay, we pray leapfrog. Okay, so here's, okay, the narrative. Here's the narrative running from chapter 10 through to 29. And you'll see that every chapter is building towards the temple. So chapter 10, we have a king who shows no interest in the ark, and his name was Saul. That's right. And he did not fear the Lord, and so the Lord removed him. David is made king, and immediately he captures Jerusalem, which is going to be the location of the temple. Chapter 12, he gathers an army. Why? Because in Deuteronomy, God said before, you'll have a temple, there needs to be peace in the land, because it represents God's reign and God's rule. As it says in Romans 14, the kingdom of God is righteousness, joy, and peace. And so David must establish peace in the land. Chapter 13, they bring back the ark, or they try. Why? Because they're going to build a temple. Chapter 14, David's victories. Why are they listed? Because they achieved the peace necessary to build the temple. Chapter 14, the ark finally comes to Jerusalem. Why? Because David has a temple in his heart. Chapter 16, a psalm of thanksgiving as the ark takes up residence, the beginning. Chapter 17, God's covenant with David, which will be embodied in the temple. And that's where we are. And then after that, we're going to only probably mention one other chapter before the end of the book. That's the end of 1 Chronicles 29. We'll only probably deal with one other chapter, but you should have got notes, I think, through to chapter 21 today. Through to chapter 21 today. Yeah? Okay. And next week you'll get through 22 through 29. So you'll have all the notes, but we won't discuss them all in class. If you have any questions, we can deal with them. But we're now going to be very selective so we can get some momentum and keep moving. One other thing before we start to read from chapter 17, and this is very interesting. When you think of the ancient world, okay, there was, as you well know, I might have to say this in Europe, there was no new world, okay? That's why it was called the new world, okay? So there were basically ancient civilizations in Asia, in Africa, and in Europe. Now, it's so fascinating that when God picks the site for his house, it's going to be on what Ezekiel called, rather embarrassingly, the navel of the world. And we know, of course, that this little piece of territory... Now, Eugene, how long is Israel? How long is Israel in miles? About 100 miles. I mean, it's, you know, it's not even to Grand Island. How far is Grand Island? 140. And so it's less than the distance to Grand Island. And so it's a very, well, that's modern Israel. Of course, under David, it greatly expanded. But of course, you know that all the caravan routes from Africa came up through here. Then they went off to Asia, into Anatolia, and up into Europe. The same way with caravan routes coming from Europe, trade routes down through here and into Africa, or they would even dip down because of the Fertile Crescent over into Asia. Same way from Asia, dip down, over and up, or down. That's how it would go. Now that's interesting, but what's even more interesting is that when you look at the flight paths of migrating birds from Asia to Europe, or from Africa to Europe, or from Europe to Africa, or from Europe to Asia, those flight paths all go through Israel. So it's a very natural, it's not even a kind of man-made land bridge, it's a very natural, and in fact in the migration season, there are 500 million birds that pass through Israel. It's the most densely populated per square mile of any nation on earth during the migration of cranes, of pelicans, and whatever. So even in the natural world, it's a kind of a great bridge. And God says that my house will be a house of prayer for what? For all nations. Now, when we read in Isaiah 56, 7, my house of prayer will be a house of prayer for, we think of praying for nations. In the Hebrew, it's more, the sense is more, my house will be accessible to all nations. That's why Jesus was so angry. He said, you've made it a den of robbers. You're keeping them out. You're taking the court of the Gentiles. And you remember the Ethiopian eunuch would come up from Ethiopia, because where could be more accessible than there? Right in the navel of the earth, the great kind of crossroads of the land continents. And in fact, I mentioned the 500 million migratory birds. It's a great problem for the Israeli fighter pilots. If you hit a pelican in a fighter plane, it's like hitting a weight of 100 tons. It destroys the plane completely. And so when they're on the altitude that the birds fly on, they've now mapped the migration. There are two migration pathways through Israel. And you probably know that even through the states, there are three migration pathways through the states for migrating birds. And so when the fighter pilots are flying at low altitudes, they make sure they don't come low in these pathways, two pathways, during migration season. They avoid them. And I would too. I wouldn't want to hit a pelican traveling at that speed. I like pelicans, but not that much. Okay, so chapter 17, here we are. This is one, if not the most important chapter in Chronicles. And I'm going to read a little bit from the text, but then I'm not following your notes. You will have in your notes everything I'm going to say, but I'm kind of presenting them in a different order. So you get really mixed up, so just ignore them and listen, and you'll kind of have it all there when you get home, okay, but in a slightly different order. So chapter 17 of First Chronicles, as I say, perhaps the most important chapter in the whole 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And it came about, verse 1, when David dwelt in his house, that David said to Nathan the prophet, behold, I'm dwelling in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under curtains. Okay? Then Nathan said to David, do all that's in your heart, for God is with you. But Nathan didn't pray about it. He just said, that's great. That's great. You know, do what's in your heart. Verse 3. But it came about the same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go tell David my servant, thus says the Lord, you shall not build a house for me. You shall not build a house for me. Now that little phrase is twinned with another phrase. You shall not build a house for me. It's very important. And if you look down in verse 10, the end of verse 10, which if you have an NIV, is actually the beginning of a new paragraph. Last phrase in verse 10, okay. Verse 4 says, you shall not build a house for me. Verse 10, I will build a house for you. You see, that's what the temple is all about. And we'll come to that in a minute, those two phrases. You shan't build a house for me, but I'm going to build a house for you, because that's what the temple really is. So verse 5, backing up. For I have not dwelt in a house. Notice this word house comes again and again and again, 12 times in this chapter. That's what I mean, that this is God's word. This is the word he uses. Come into my house. Come and be with me. For I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I brought Israel up to this from Egypt to this day. But I have gone from tent to tent and from one dwelling place to another. Verse 6 in the NIV it says, in all the places I've moved with Israel. In the Hebrew, in all the places where I've walked with Israel. Isn't that rather nice? So everywhere that Israel has walked, God has walked with them. And then down to verse 11. And it shall come about when your days are fulfilled, that you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up one of your descendants after you. Again in the Hebrew it reads, that I will set up seed after you, who shall be one of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build for me a house. House again. And I will establish his house, or his throne. He shall build me a house, and I'll establish his house, his throne, forever. And I will be his father, and he will be my son. Who's he talking about? Okay, is he talking about anybody else? That's right, he's talking about Solomon, but Solomon becomes the keyhole through whom we see the Lord Jesus. I will be his father, and he will be my son. And I'll not take my loving kindness away from him as I took it from him who was before you, Saul. Verse 14, notice, but I will settle him in my house and my kingdom. Notice how they're linked together. My house and my kingdom forever. And his throne shall be established forever. Forever. Okay, let's run through a few things and then we'll have some questions. Kind of picking up the high points. The first remarkable thing is that God did not seem very excited about a temple. And so David thinks, this is great. I'm going to build God a great, wonderful building. I've heard about the temple in Egypt. I've heard about the temple in Babylon. And I'm going to build a great temple for God. And God says, you know, I'm not really into buildings, David. I want to build you a house, a dynasty. Okay, that's what I'm really here to do through Israel, so that the Messiah can come. So God wasn't very excited about a building. However, having said that, and I'll modify the statement just a little bit. And I should say that probably most of you are not terribly excited about a building. Okay, I've seen lots of temples, too many temples. I'm sick of temples. Smells and bells and priests and chants and incantations and whatever. Hey, I'm not terribly excited about, if you've been in India, you've had enough temples forever. Okay, you don't want to see another one. And so God wasn't terribly keen either. He could see them all dotted around the ancient world. Now, I'll modify the statement. God was not very excited about a temple, a building, as an end in and of itself. However, once David understands, this is what David needs to understand, that the building is just a model. The building is just a model of the kingdom. Then he can go ahead and build it. Now, there's a very intriguing little phrase when Jesus, just before the cross, comes out of the temple. You remember he does a lot of teaching just before he goes to the cross. And he says, you needn't turn there, in Matthew 24, that he's leaving the temple and the disciples come up to him to show him the great temple buildings. You know, the temple was a building, but it was a number of buildings. Now I find that really odd. Jesus has been going up to the temple all his life and they knew it, because they would have gone up as well. And now they're saying, look, this magnificent, Herod had been building it for decades. Look, Lord, it's magnificent. Well, I suppose it's a little bit like, you know, I don't know where you would go, but Jenny and I would go to Windsor Castle or something. Or you might go to Washington Memorial, or not the Washington Memorial, the Lincoln Memorial or whatever. I'm still learning American history. I'm getting better, James. But, you know, you go to somewhere, and you know the person has been there before, but if I was at Windsor Castle with Jenny, I would just say, oh, you know, look at those amazing walls and the towers. And she's been there dozens of times, but I'm kind of excited about it. And what does Jesus say? He says there's not going to be one stone left upon another. He's not terribly impressed with Herod's building project. And you see, neither was God terribly impressed with Solomon's building project. Now, yes, we need a building, but as long as we understand that the building is just a model, it's just a model for something that will be phenomenal and will affect the world, and we'll come to that in a moment. So the real issue is not about David building God a house, a building, but God building David something, and this a dynasty, this reign, this kingdom will be represented by the temple. But of course, the real reason is that this house that God is going to, the house of David, will birth the Messiah. And through that, all the kingdom, all the peoples and the kingdoms of the earth will be blessed. which is why we're here today. Okay, we've never seen that physical structure. Most of us have never been in that little bit of territory. But what it was, okay, has transformed our lives. So the physical house will be the embodiment of God's promise to David. And the interesting thing here is that if you read through, you'll find that the word forever is used 8 times in this passage. This will be forever. This will be forever. This will be forever. Now, why this is interesting, and this is something about the promises of God that you really need to understand. It's very, very important. And you see, Chronicles is giving us a trajectory. It's speaking understanding of the ways of God. Now, we've done this before, and so I won't take long on it, but God says forever, forever. And so it seems to work wonderfully well. And so we get David up here, and he is just, he's just at an apex. And David and Solomon, their territory extends from the Nile to the Euphrates. It is amazing. It's amazing. But then we move 500 years down the river, as it were, 500 years, and everything is lost. They've gone into exile. The temple's been destroyed. There are no Davidic kings anymore. But God said, they're going to reign forever. Hey, where are they? What we've got now is we've got Zerubbabel, and he's back. He's not a king. He's a governor. He doesn't have an empire. He doesn't have an independent state. There is no state of Israel. What's Palestine? It's a province of Persia. And so where's God's promise? 500 years, surely it should be building momentum over that 500 years. It's all got washed away. But remember, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will, they're not pass away. So circumstances sometimes seem to contradict what God has said. But you see, we build on what God has said. That's what we build on. Now, if you think that's bad, and again, we've worked through this before, you go another 500 years, and what is happening to the house of David? Just down, 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 down. 500 years later, okay, we get Joseph, okay, who is from the house and lineage of David. And is he a great member of a royal family, of an empire that extends from the Nile to the Euphrates? No, a little unknown carpenter. Hey, what's happened to this great forever promise up here? Well, it's not been forgotten. Not been forgotten. It's outwardly contradicted. It seems absolutely shattered and impossible. But God's going to turn the tables. And so what you need to do now is you need to turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and you'll find all the words we've been reading here, all the words we've been reading are reiterated in what the angel says to Mary. Okay? This is why we need to cover this material, because you can't just jump straight into the Christmas story, because the Christmas story is building on this passage. So go to Luke chapter 1. And you know the verses, but what I want to point out is that all the words that have been used here with the covenant to David are now repeated by the angel. And so Luke 1 and verse 31, Gabriel says to Mary, and behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you'll name him Jesus or Joshua, which means? That's right, God will save, God will deliver. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. That was the title of the Davidic kings. That's what we found in 1 Chronicles 17. And the Lord will give him what? I mean, what more amazing thing could you say to Mary? I mean, you couldn't, you know, talking about, you know, it's bad enough to say, you know, that you're a virgin, but don't worry. But, you know, I reckon it's even more phenomenal, you know, than even a virgin birth, than to say that this drift downwards of 1,000 years, Mary, it's all going to come through, true through you and through your son. This is staggering. Now, Mary, being a very practical lady, she gets this phenomenal word, and what she says in verse 34 is, how can this be? Because I'm a virgin. That's a very feminine, domestic response to this astonishing thing that the angel says, that the 1,000 years of decline are all going to be recovered in you. And Mary says, that's fine, but how's it going to be? Because I'm not married yet. Well, that's just great that some people, you know, this is the kind of macro picture, but Mary says, yeah, but that's all very well, but how's this going to work? Isn't it wonderful we have women, you know, that men fly around in abstracts, but the women earth it down. And verse 33, and notice he keeps repeating these words, and he will reign over the house, here we go, the house of Jacob, and of course the house of David forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And so all the words that we've been seeing, all of them now, are picked up again. Okay, the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will rule over the house of Jacob and the house of forever, and his kingdom will have no end. This is all the language of Chronicles 17 that we're looking at. Now, again, you see, the chronicler is seeking. Now, remember that he is writing to these people here, and some of them will read this passage and say, he's writing these words, okay? This is not history now. He's writing it to them. And they're sitting, and their farms have been built, okay? And their buildings have, their farms have been burnt, and their cities have been torn down, and it's a scorched earth policy. And some of them would read this and say, wouldn't that have been nice? Wouldn't that have been nice? That was such a wonderful thing for God to say. But of course, it's over now. It's over now. Now, you think of Mary. You think of Mary, and Mary believes. Does she believe or does she not believe? Mary believes. Mary believes. But you see, you think, well, you know, things can't get any worse. We've gone from emperor, okay, all the promises flowing, to nothingness, no Davidic kings. And now here's Joseph, and of course Mary is from the line of David as well, and he's just an unknown carpenter. Things can't get any worse. Yes, they can, because we move from carpenter to criminal, and it seems that the promise... Now, Mary has seen an angel, the angel Gabriel, but even his word, where does it go? It goes right to her son, this innocent... What the one unspoilt specimen of humanity is crucified as a criminal. And it says a sword will go through your own soul, not just because she lost her beloved son, but because the very word that conceived that son, saying he's going to have the throne of his father David, is going to rule forever and ever. And here he is hanging on a cross. And again, Mary must have said, it never comes to pass. It was said in the time of David. It was reiterated in the time of the Chronicles. But it never seems to happen. And sometimes we feel that way, don't we? But don't worry, because all this, as you know, is all going to come out. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And this is going to be fulfilled beyond Mary's wildest dreams and imaginations. And that's the ways of God. That's the ways of God. And that's what this is all about. A couple of other things, and we'll have some questions. Okay, there's a close relationship here in this chapter between three words: covenant, temple, and kingdom. Okay, these three things. And you've got kind of all this in your notes, and so you can pick it out. I'm not going in the same order, as I said. But if we make kind of two columns, we'll just put Old Testament, New Testament. Okay, you'll see how all these are picked up, okay, in the New Testament. They're all linked together. Okay, the temple is the embodiment of the Davidic covenants. The church is the embodiment of the New Covenant. It's what Jesus did on the night he was betrayed, took bread and wine. Okay, the temple was God's house, and it says not only where the temple of the Holy Spirit, but it says in Ephesians 2 that we are a habitation of God by the Spirit, God's habitat, God's living room, if you want, built by David and Solomon. Solomon really built it, but they're a kind of composite picture. This house is built by Jesus. In fact, it says in Hebrews 3 that he is the builder of God's house, the builder of God's house, made out of course, living stones. Okay, we get the words, God's son, given to the Davidic kings. Israel was God's son. Now the Davidic kings will be called God's sons, small s, but he is God's son, not metaphorically, but ontologically, by being the second person of the Trinity. But you see, all this is now being, all this that came in here is all funneling down here forever, okay? But it seemed to not happen because the exile came and there were no Davidic kings. The word comes to Mary forever, but now it seems to run down into a cross. But it is forever because we're living in that kingdom today. Kingdom of God is righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. And that kingdom will be eternal. The temple is the sign of the kingdom. Not simply a building, that's what we're saying. Just as the church, and as I say, when I say church, don't hear Gentiles, okay? The church, the ecclesia, the people of God, the synagogue of God, whatever we might say, Jew and Gentile, bond and free, male and female, is a sign of the kingdom. And notice I put in again, but not the limit of the kingdom, because the kingdom embraces every dimension of society, whether it's industry, economics, education, it's all to come under God's reign. More of that later on. Represents priesthood given to the house of Aaron and governance given to the house of David. Churches represents priesthood. In this age, we exercise a priesthood as a royal priesthood and a governance in spiritual warfare, but not as... not that the church becoming a political institution, but in the age to come, we will exercise governance. And then just two other things, and then we'll have some questions. This is why this is so important. We're now told for the first time the specific family from which the Messiah would come. Before we had known the tribe, now we know the family. Micah is going to tell us the town. And some people believe that Daniel, with his 69 of his 70 years, told us the year as well. But we won't go there now. And then, as I've said, the word house is used, and I needn't go into that again, but it is a very different word to the word that's come down to us in the English language. And one of the rather delightful things, and of course we know that we're the temple of the Holy Spirit, is when Jesus, in the light of the fact that a believer will be the temple of the Holy Spirit, okay, because not only is the church the temple, but the believer, 1 Corinthians 3, the church, 1 Corinthians 6, the believer, okay, not only will the believer will be the temple of the Holy Spirit, but Jesus says, you remember, that I and my Father will come and will make our home. Isn't that lovely? With him. Of course, if you're the temple of the Holy Spirit, that's where God is standing with his two arms, you see. The Spirit, okay, and the Son, redemption, regeneration, draw you in to his heart. I will come, and my Father will come, and will. That's what it's all about. It's being at home with God. And then the last thing which you have in your notes, that now David and his line will carry the honor of being called God's sons. And that was a title originally given to Israel. Israel is my son, my firstborn, then the Davidic kings. But of course, it's fulfilled only in Jesus. And this word in 1 Chronicles 17 is picked up in Hebrews about the sonship of Jesus. So yes, the immediate focus is on Solomon, son, small s, the final focus is on Jesus. So that's in a nutshell the covenant with David. So let's see if you have any questions at this point. Yes, Ed. Okay, we've got a microphone coming up.
Since it says how old Adam was when his children were born and how old their children were, when etc., how come you say we don't know how old was since Adam?
How come I say we don't know the date of Adam? Because in the genealogies, ancient genealogies often son of could be descendant of. And so when you compare genealogies, they're often picking out the most prominent people in a line. So you can't always assume that it was, like we use son is a son. A son can be a descendant of. Just like Jesus is the son of David. You see, he's the descendant of David. And so, you know, we don't have an exact chronology there. Okay, other questions? Okay, we'll go right over here, and then we'll swing back over this side. Rich?
I just wanted to, last week, or last time we met, the first verse in chapter 15, 1 Chronicles, it just kind of struck me. It said, after David had constructed buildings for himself in the city of David, he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. And I was thinking, when you were talking about the Son of God coming and the humility, somehow that verse just kind of struck me because our Lord, it's like, okay, you can throw me a tent, build yourself a house, but
yes,
pitch me a tent.
Yes, that's right. Well, in fact, in John, where it says the Word became flesh and tented among us, that's what the Greek word is, tented, tabernacle, tented among us. And so that's what I mean, that if God would condescend to have us as his temple, that's great condescension, isn't it? That's what he really wants to come and, you see, me and my Father, we will come and make our home. Not even house. Home is even warmer, isn't it? It's not oikos, okay? It's actually, home is in where Jesus says it, is dwelling, and the word, of course, Shekinah, comes from the word to dwell. It is the dwelling glory. So the dwelling is going to be God bringing his Shekinah. Okay, we have a couple more questions. We're working our way kind of in this. Where are you, Jeff? Just grab somebody here with a hand up. And okay, Glenn? Go ahead. Bill? Go ahead.
Oh, thank you. Mary believed the angel.
Yes.
After a first question about how can it be, Joseph also received a message from the angel, and he agreed to it. But what happens when a virgin finds that she's with child? Her parents want to know, how come? How can this be? Is there any report of how the parents of Mary accepted this news? I believe the Catholics have some sort of story about the mother and father of Mary, but I don't know where they get it from.
Yes, yes. And of course, we've had only codified by the Vatican about the 1950s, the Immaculate Conception, that Mary was conceived without any taint of sin, so she wouldn't pass it on to Jesus, Catholic doctrine. So lots of kind of legends wound in there. But of course, the only response we have is from Elizabeth. You know, that's the only kind of, other than Joseph, of course, who had something to say about it. But Elizabeth, of course, she recognized in the spirit, as the babe leapt in her womb, that this was from God. So nothing in the text, but lots of legends. Glenn.
Again, the chronicler in chapter 17 seems to indicate that not David, but Solomon is going to be the one who will receive the kingdom.
Right.
The seed of David, it goes on to say, on that seed he will establish his kingdom. And then he repeats it again in verse 12, and I will establish his throne forever,
right.
Solomon's, not David's.
Right.
And then verse 14, I will establish in him my house and my kingdom forever. The him there, if I understand the text, is referring to Solomon. This seems to be somewhat confusing. And yet the text goes on to say, and as you've already indicated, that it's the reign of David, not Solomon,
yes,
because he had an ignominious end to his life and yes, ministry.
Yes. Really, David and Solomon are a kind of corporate picture. It almost would seem that David is a picture of our Lord in his incarnation, fighting his battles, climaxing in the Battle of the Cross, and Solomon, the Lord, a picture of our Lord in his ascension, the great glory of his reign. And so, you know, you get these, God is working with paradigms, models, metaphors, to give us the truth. Of course, it's it is David is the great figure, but it's a composite picture drawn for us with David and Solomon. And we'll have more to say about that when we get into Solomon's life. Good question, though, Glenn.
Yeah. I understand why, you know, the Jews wanted the temple, but as far as God is concerned, I'm wondering, was that more of a hindrance for the Jews to go into the nations, or was that just the best cultural option? And instead of the Jews going out, because God didn't want it to be a gospel of conquest, he didn't want to be the God of conquest. So is that the best cultural option, as far as God was concerned, to locate it centrally so that everybody passes through? Because it seems to me that he wanted to dwell in us and we go out.
Yes.
And wherever we go, God goes, as opposed to people coming to him.
Yes, yes. Well, basically what we've got in the Old Testament, and I've said this before, we've got a model of mission, okay? Let's start the other way. Yeah. Our model is like this, so we get thrown out by the Holy Spirit. It's centrifugal. You know, you spin it round and you let it go and out it goes. It's a centrifugal. And so we're now empowered by the Holy Spirit and we're flung out into the nations or into the marketplace, wherever it might be. In the Old Testament, the primary mechanism was not centrifugal, but it was centripetal, because God was going to glorify his people. And you remember it says in Isaiah, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." And when the glory of the Lord rises upon you, then nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. And so that was Israel's primary mechanism, that as you saw the justice in Israel, as you saw care for the poor in Israel, as you saw the law of God beautifully embodied in Israel's statutes, didn't have to lock your doors, your daughters were safe. It was a wonderful, wonderful thing. And if there was a nation anywhere on earth that lived as Israel was supposed to have lived, we would all read about it and we'd all want to emigrate and go there, okay? Just wonderful. That was a witness nation. And it's interesting how powerful the voice of a nation is. I mean, if something starts happening in Germany, now we're talking about a nation. We all know about it, for good or evil. Something happens in America, for good or evil. You see, there is a power of witness that a nation has. And that's why Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. That's right. We're to be expecting that nations would come to Christ. And we would see the kingdom of God established. Not just churches, but in education, in economics, in industry, in every dimension. So the people should look on and say, my word, what is happening there? And we tell them that Jesus has come and he is reigning in our midst. And that's another mechanism of mission. And so it's kind of that they're drawn in. And when we have an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that's what happens. It's interesting, even here in Trinity, when God moves and pours out his Spirit, and if you've been here for a while, you know that that happens kind of cyclically. The next weekend, it's amazing. The church is packed. Nothing's been in the newspaper. No advertising. How does it happen? I don't know. But somehow, word gets out that God is around in power and people come. That's how it works. So both are operative. You know, the tabernacle is a much more fluid, you know, moving model. That's right. Yes, which they never should have done. That's why immediately at the beginning we've got to kind of pause. God pushes the pause button and says, David, I'm not really interested in bricks and mortar.
Well, is that because David was a man of action and Saul was a man of perception? Because he only received, because he didn't actually
want to
conquer anything.
Solomon didn't.
No, Solomon just received.
Yeah, that's right. And I think it's, again, it's a picture. You see, we've got a double picture here. A victory's got to be won. The enemy's got to be defeated. That's the cross. But on the basis of the cross, we get the glory. And that's why it said that Solomon is given the throne of the Lord. And his throne...
Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, and he says, believe me, woman, the time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain, because that's where the Samaritans worship,
yes,
nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth.
Right.
And then you go back to Jeremiah 31, right. 31 through 34.
Yeah. And what Dan read there, okay, day is coming when you won't worship on that mountain, in that building, or that building. But the Father seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth, okay, hearing about that this morning, okay. That is our Lord's first teaching on prayer. Very first time Jesus teaches on prayer. He says, okay, it's not about smells and bells, okay, and buildings and liturgy, okay. It's something in the Spirit. It's very, very beautiful. One last one, Eugene, then we'll move on.
I thought that just occurred at my mind, in my mind, when you pointed out the degeneration from David being the emperor,
yes,
to,
yes,
Zerubbabel, a governor, and then a carpenter and a criminal. The idea that God walked among his people in a tent, and the implements of the furniture in the tent point to Christ in a very beautiful way. And now we're going from a tent to what appears to be more glorious, that is the Temple of Solomon. And now you have, instead of small cherubim, you have magnificent, huge cherubim. And instead of one furniture, you have multiple furniture.
Yes, yes.
It seems to be more magnificent, but actually somebody suggested that there was a degeneration.
Yes.
And, well, we see from the tent to the Temple of Solomon to a temple that is destroyed.
Yes.
To,
yes,
a Herod's temple eventually also being destroyed. There's kind of a parallelism, I think, there also,
yeah,
from the idea of God walking among his,
yes,
people. Now he becomes sedentary and not moves anymore.
That's right. That's right.
I just see a parallel there.
Yeah, and that's very interesting, because we'll get to this... but I might as well tuck it in now. So, and you remember that David gets the plan of the temple, much like Solomon, by divine revelation. The dimensions, the layout, and of course it's patterned very much like the tabernacle. And you've got the most holy place here with the ark and the cherubim and whatever. Then you've got the showbread. Not now one table, 12 tables, and so on. And then you get the altar of incense, possibly out here, the menorah, etc. So the same layout, and except everything is bigger, as usually is. Everything is grander than it was. Now you don't have one menorah, you have 10 menorahs, and so on and so forth. And so he gets it by these dimensions, by divine revelation. And then in 2 Chronicles, it says a very funny thing. It says that what happened, of course, because you couldn't go in here. I've got to move this a little bit. Okay, so it's positioned. Okay. And what happens is it says the carrying poles were so long that they poked out through the veil. Now, isn't that interesting? Now, you might say, well, why not So you could go in there as not even as a high priest, as the priest. You could go into the, you know, where they, you put the showbread, and sticking out through the curtains are two poles. You think, well, why didn't we saw them off? Or why didn't God make it bigger so they didn't God know how long the poles were? Well, we're not going to carry it anymore, so why don't we take the poles out? No, why were the poles sticking through the curtain? Sorry? Yeah, it's simply God said, no, don't take them out. You need to see it because you don't have me in a box. Because God is always on the move. And so, yes, Israel might be tempted now. You know, we got God in a box. It's all sedentary. You know, God is not moving. Of course, we'll see in Ezekiel that God can evacuate the temple when he wants to. But I always find it rather amusing that everything is perfect and whatever. Except, Michael, it must be a little bit like an architect, you know, when you get everything you think is right and suddenly, whoops, the poles are sticking out. You know, there's a wrong dimension here.
I've heard of things like that happening.
That's right. If you are employing an architect, okay, don't talk to Michael, okay? Because you might learn things you'd rather not know, okay? So, but amazing that there are these poles sticking out, and it's simply to say, hey, folks, you don't have me in a box. It must have been so curious. Every time as a priest you went into, not the Holy of Holies, only the high priest could go in there, but the priest went in changing the showbread, trimming the wicks, and they could see those poles sticking out. Just a reminder that our God is dynamic, he's on the move. We don't have him in a box. We have him by grace in our midst. And the same is true for us. Can't take the presence and power of God for granted. May not be here next week. Okay? Are you just yawning, Ivan, or you got your hand up? Just yawning, stretching, okay. Ivan's doing his isometrics there. We'll have quickly a couple of questions and we're moving on. Yes.
I have just a comment, and that's something that struck me about the cathedrals in Europe, in touring the cathedrals in the era in which they were built. They were built for the glory of God, and they're immense. Beautiful architectural structures, but inside they're dead.
Yeah.
God is no longer.
Right.
I don't know if God ever was there.
Yeah. He probably was.
You go inside, and there's just a small group of people and a lot of people selling books and records up and down the aisles. What a frightening thing!
And some of these
of
they
God.
Took decades to build,
right.
And they took the sweat of the common man and, you know, taxation and whatever, and these great, magnificent buildings. There's no Holy Spirit in there. What a tragedy. It's
and a lot of
thing.
Them just contain bones.
Yeah,
the
a lot
bones
of them
of
contain
the old
bones.
Bishops and
the glory of the church,
yeah, they were, I think, more than the glory of God. That's right. Anyways, well, yes, a couple more quickly. Yes, than that.
I was just thinking when you were talking about the how the temple got bigger and more glorious, and it was raided more. But when it was a tent, you know, nobody bothered to take anything or want to take anything. And so when it became more glorious, then the temptation to raid it was more.
Yeah. And there's nothing, the temple building is fine once we understand this is just a paradigm, this is just a model. And when, you know, when the shadows are over, the substance will be with us. And so it is something to teach, something for us to learn from, both in its positives and its negatives. You know, is it going to become just a drafty cathedral, you see, which it did in the days of Ezekiel, you remember, the glory left. Okay, we'll have one more, and then we're... I keep saying this, don't I? I think Ivan is either doing isometrics or he's got his hand up now. So. Yes. 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 Well, we will in just a minute. Ivan, if you didn't hear it, was asking about the verse, quench not the spirits. Well, we'll see a perfect example of this in chapter 21, which we'll come to in a minute. And so this is almost a vivid explanation of what it means to quench, okay, the spirit that's beginning to move and build in Israel. So we'll get there in just a minute. And I think there was one more hand waving, and then we'll move on. Yes, Del. Del over there.
We were visiting the Notre Dame Cathedral in France a few years ago, and the French cardinal was in there teaching. And he only had about 20 people there. There were literally, it was not only cold, there wasn't anybody there either.
Yeah, yeah.
Apparently, the Catholic Church in France, if they can't even get a crowd for a cardinal, there must not be much much going on there.
Yeah.
And there were, in the corners of all of the Notre Dame, of course, I'm sure you have been there, there's gargoyles, which they're basically embracing the negative spirits as well. I guess they try to keep them all happy.
Yeah, that's right.
But at any rate, all there was coldness and nothingness.
Yeah. Yeah.
But the other thing, the Gallup poll in the United States just indicated that over 60% of the people in the United States are claiming to be born-again Christians.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
If that's true, how are we still, why are we keeping Roe versus Wade in effect and all of these things that we see happening in the United States?
Yeah.
Where is our power?
Yeah, I remember years ago when I came to the States, I'd read one of these. Because if you're in Europe, Europe is really pagan, as you know, if you've lived there, been there, really pagan. I came to the States once, and I was with Pastor Murdoch. And, you know, I'd read these kind of Gallup polls, you know, that 60% were born again and whatever. And I said to him, you know, this, you know, Gallup poll, you know, is it really true? And he simply said, well, they didn't come down my street. Okay. They didn't come down my street. So I think that kind of sums it up. So, but it is just, we won't dwell here, but it is kind of scary if you've got that kind of people saying, you know, we're born again. And as Del says, what Gallup then goes on to measure is that we're not living significantly differently. And that for that, Israel was judged, and we'll see that in a minute. If we claim these things, we will fall under the judgment of God, because judgment must begin where? In the household of God, that's right. So let's move on. We don't have a time, but we'll just kind of tiptoe into it. We're going to move now right on. And next week, I'm going to give you the notes, okay, of all the chapters down to chapter 29. But what you'll notice is that every chapter is building towards the climax of building the temple. That's where it's all going, whether it's David's conquests or his wars in establishing the peace so the temple could be built, the census, which we'll come to in a moment, where we get the threshing floor, where the altar will be built, preparations, Levites prepare, the army is structured, indicating that the peace is established, final preparations, receiving gifts, and so on. It's all moving towards climaxing in the building and dedication of the temple. Now, you're going to have notes for all these chapters, and you're welcome to ask any questions you want, but I'm only going to focus in on one chapter and then probably a few points from the other chapters, and we're going to move on to chapter 21, a very important chapter for a number of reasons. So we can only just begin to get a feel of this. We're nearly out of time. But turn to chapter 21, and we will at least make a few comments, even though we won't get very far. And what you need to keep in mind here is that we can get a fuller picture by reading Chronicles and Samuel, just like sometimes in the Gospels. You know, you read Matthew, and you read Luke, and you put them together, and you get a fuller picture of what was happening at the Transfiguration or whatever. The same here. Now, the interesting thing is that chapter 21, this incident, okay, of David numbering the people, is mentioned in 2 Samuel 24. Okay? Now, on this, I am pretty much going to follow your notes, and so you can follow up. Now, 2 Samuel 24 begins with a phrase that we don't have here. And it says in 2 Samuel 24, kicking off, it says, "Now again the anger of the Lord burned against Israel." Remember that. Now again, the anger of the Lord didn't just burn against David. The anger of the Lord is burning against Israel. And the question is, why? Why is the anger of the Lord burning against Israel? We're going to see as we work our way through. Then, verse 1, Satan stood up against Israel. You see, he found an opportunity and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the princes of the people, "Go number Israel, okay, from Beersheba right in the south to Dan in the north, and bring me word that I might know their number." And Joab said, "May the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why does my lord seek this thing? Why should he be the cause of guilt to Israel?" Now Joab was not the most sanctified man, as you well know. But even Joab said, "Do not do this thing." And he almost begs David not to do it, not to do it. But David prevails. David prevails. And we get now into a very interesting narrative. And we'll pick it up at verse 6. Even Joab, he didn't number Levi and Benjamin, because it says that the king's command was odious to him, even to Joab. Verse 7. "And God was displeased with this thing, and so he struck Israel. And David said to God," verse 8, "I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing. But now please take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly." And he uses the same words in verse 17. And his repentance seems very, very sincere. Now, if the issue was just the census, I can't see why God would not have forgiven David for his repentance. But the issue was not just the census. That's why it says in Samuel, "Now again the anger of the Lord burned against Israel before this happened." That just gave Satan the opportunity to tempt David to do this thing. And so something else is going on, and it ties into what Ivan was saying about how we can lose the fear of the Lord and grieve the Holy Spirit. And something is happening in David and in Israel at this point that God has to deal with very, very severely. Because the danger is that David could end up like Saul. And we'll see that in a moment. Israel was becoming proud. It was becoming barbaric, which we'll see next week. It was losing the fear of the Lord. And God said, "I have to do something. I've got to cut the cancer out. It's going to be serious surgery, but I must do this because I want all the nations of the earth to be blessed." And so we've got a very important story. And we could go on, verse 14. Verse 14, "So the Lord," actually, you remember, he offered David 3 years. Now remember this, 3 years of famine was the first offer. It's very interesting that that was the first offer. 3 years of famine, or 3 months of invasion, or 3 days of plague. And David said, "I'd rather fall into the hands of God than the hands of man, for his mercies are very great." Verse 14, "So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw and was sorry over the calamity and said to the destroying angel, 'It's enough, it's enough. Now relax your hand.' And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." That's interesting, very important. He was a Jebusite that owned that property. Verse 18, "Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad the prophet to say to David, that David should go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." Because you remember the ark was in Jerusalem, but the altar, he needed to offer a sacrifice to stay the plague The altar was not in Jerusalem. Okay, this threshing floor is, but the altar is still at Gibeon, where the tabernacle is. No temple yet. And then verse 22, then David said to Ornan, this is very important, give me the sites of this threshing floor that I might build on it an altar to the Lord for the full price. That's a very important word. Comes in second time in verse 24. He says, for the full price you'll give it to me, that the plague may be restrained from the people. And verse 26, then David built an altar to the Lord there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and he called to the Lord, and he answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of burnt offering. And the Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back in its sheath. And then, finishing out verse 30, and this is such a good ending, but David would not go to inquire of God, for he was terrified. Thank God. We've got a king who's now found his way back into the fear of the Lord. I'm going to say more about this next week, okay? It's very, very important. And then it concludes with verse 1 of chapter 22. Then David said, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar. In other words, this is where the temple is going to be built, okay, because it's going to be the remedy. You see, this altar is going to be the remedy for halting the plague of sin and death. And so what we've got here is a beautiful, beautiful picture. Because where was this threshing floor? Where was this threshing floor? Now, we know Jerusalem, but where? Where? Temple Mounts. Tell me, where was the Temple Mount? It's been mentioned only once before in the Bible. Where was the Temple Mount? That's right. We're told, not in here, but we're told at the beginning of 2 Chronicles that this was Mount Moriah. Now, that Mount Moriah only comes twice in the Bible. First time, Abraham is offering up his beloved son to God. Okay, and Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced, Mount Moriah. Now we come all down the corridor of time, and God is chastising Israel. But David knows that the plague of sin and disobedience will only be stopped by the altar, prefiguring the cross. And now at that same place where Abraham had offered up his son, okay, prefiguring, of course, of the father offering up the son, David said, this is the place. This is the place. Because, of course, the altar, the temple, it's all foreshadowing the work of the cross. Mount Moriah, only for the second time in Scripture. Only two places. And that's the great foreshadowing that we have in this beautiful, beautiful picture.
I just have a hard time knowing how to balance the fear of the Lord and Abba.
Yes, this is a great question that Laura is asking. You probably didn't hear it. She's saying, okay, how do we balance that? David is terrified. The fear of the Lord has gripped him again. And the fear of the Lord, it says, is clean. It's clean. And Laura's saying, how do you balance that? Now, here, 70,000 are going to die. And that's why Marcion in the early church said that the God of Israel wasn't the father of Jesus, you see. No. If you're a really good parents, there's this strange balance. You know, it's really good if you're afraid that your father might take you out to the woodshed, okay? Now, does that negate your father being the best, most loving dad in the world? No. Because when he takes you to the woodshed, okay, you know it's the same loving heart. Everything God does is done out of love. And so if he's going to, it says even in Hebrews, it says, hey, if God is not chastising you, if you don't know anything about, you know, I'm afraid to do some things because I know that God will take me out to the woodshed. There's some things I just will not do. I could do them, but hey, it's not worth it. Dad's going to take me out. And Hebrews said, if that doesn't happen to you, you are a bastard. You're not God. You're not a child of God. If you don't know that experience in your life, and so it is, and it's the same in a family, isn't it? How do you get that strange balance? There are times, And there are times when my kids were scared of me, my boys particularly. Girls, dads are softies with girls. But this time I come home from work, and I can remember that I came home from Egypt, and Mark, he was only about 10, he'd kicked a hole through his bedroom door. He got in such a rage, he kicked a hole. Now, hey, was he glad to see me, okay? Not one bit, okay? He didn't come running down to say, "Hi, Dad, welcome home." He was under the bed or something, you know. But hey, how'd you get, I don't know how you get that balance, you see. But you've got to know the Father's heart. And whatever, you know, why is there hell? Because God is love. Why is there suffering? Because God is love, you see. You know, everything, you just got to answer it, because now you've got to work back. There are mysteries here. But, you know, if, and again, Laura, it depends where you're coming from. You see, if perhaps you've come out of a Catholic background or whatever, and God has been very harsh, you just need to see God's going to embrace you. His two arms of the Son and the Spirit to draw you in. If you don't know that, you see, that's where you begin. Where is a child born? Well, it's not quite born, but in its mother's arms, you see. How is consciousness awoken in the child? By the smile of the mother. That's what brought you to personhood. You see, the smile of a mother. It evokes our personhood. Adam, you remember, the first thing he saw. What was the first thing you remember, Adam? God's forming him. I can only do this with Jenny, okay? God's forming. I would tell her to lay down on the ground, but she can just stay there. God's forming him out of dust. And what does God do when he's finished? What does God do? Did I brush my teeth well enough? Okay. So Adam pops into consciousness, and if God is doing this, what's the first thing that Adam sees? What's the first thing Adam sees? The face of God calls him into personhood. And that's why you were called into personhood, by the face of a loving mother, the face of a loving father. And you begin there. The Spirit is in our hearts crying, "Abba, Father." And God is reaching out and drawing you into his heart. Okay, you begin there. If you've not begun there, you can't understand the fear of the Lord. But once you become there, if you've got a good dad, they don't let you become a brat. They love you. I love my kids too much. Hey, if Mark kicks his hole through the bedroom, I love him too much not to take him out to the woodshed. You see what I mean? I think it worked, okay? So, anyways, but I'm rattling on. Our time is gone. We're going to stop. We're going to come back here next week and do a bit more and move right to the end of 1 Chronicles. So read ahead, and if you've got questions, come back with your questions.